morning. I have a wedding coming up. Paul, did you bring me your sermon notes this morning? I probably ought to be teaching on marriage. What was the first point you'd like me to preach on? Wives obey your husband or something like that? Okay, Lord bless you, and go with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I like to pick at Paul. He's a lot of fun. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin at verse number 45 and read down through that chapter, and then we'll reflect a little bit. Then we'll have a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I want to remind you, last Sunday, we talked about the one on the throne, and we looked at the mystery of there only being one throne, and that Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, that he is both Son of God, and he's also God manifest, God that is incarnate. Now, Christians have always accepted this wonderful mystery in deity. And you can't often even explain it because it goes beyond the natural thinking, but it's an awesome thing. And so we talk about the man called Wonderful. Amen. His name shall be called Wonderful. Well, the prophets talked about him. And we drew from the prophets last week. And Micah talked about him. He said, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. One will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Isaiah talked about him and said that to us a child would be born and a son would be given, and the government would rest on his shoulder, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. When John the Revelator, when John the brother of James, the gospel writer, when he concluded his gospel, you ever notice there's a final statement that he made? He said, if all the things that Jesus had done had been written in detail, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. He's a wonderful man, and you have found him to be wonderful. Isn't that true? Jesus is a wonderful, so wonderful man. So we know that Jesus was and is God incarnate. The Bible says the fullness of the Godhead, pardon me, dwells in him fully. In deity, bodily form. Then there's another side to this. It's because Jesus is also a man. And as a man, he became head of a new order of humanity. the heavenly order. There's two orders of humanity on this planet. There's the first Adam order, and there is the last Adam order. So he became head of a new people called the new creation, which are a heavenly people. And that means two things. First of all, we are a heavenly people in an earthly body. How many folks have ever had any problem with your body? Okay. We'll talk about that a little later. But we are a heavenly people in an earthly body. And number two, our life now is a journey. If you lose sight of that, you're going to get your vision on the wrong things. You have to always remember that your life is a journey. We are in a journey process. And then I'll add one third thing to that. The Bible says, the Apostle says, we shall be like Him. What an awesome subject. Let's talk about it today. Our subject is We Shall Be Like Him, or subtitle, Behold, I Tell You a Mystery. Let's pray. Father, we need a Savior, and You have granted us that in Your Son, Jesus. What a wonderful Savior He is. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us His life, and we share in that life. I ask, Father, that You would grant me ministry today and all of us to hear what Your Scriptures have to say and what Your Spirit would have to say to us. Help me to minister in a profitable way, Lord. Thank You for the people who have gathered and those who are not able, Lord, to bless them. I know that You will. Bless Your children, all the pulpits. Let them speak the truth of Jesus. I ask it in His holy name. Amen. Let me tell you where we're going to go, and if you like to take notes, a lot of you like to take notes. Number one, we will all, emphasis on all, be changed. There's no one who will not be changed. We will all be changed, what Paul said. And we need to understand that, because that word all is very important in the Scriptures. Number one, we will all be changed. Number two, we're going to talk about the struggle of life. There is a struggle that every child of God has. And we'll talk about that struggle of life. And thirdly, keep your eye on the throne. Sin in the believer's life can almost always be traced to where they're placing their eyes. And we'll talk about that a little later. And just almost every time there's a problem in your life, it's where you've placed your eyes, because the eyes have to do with something that you're looking at, desiring. So let's begin. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, listen to verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Then verse 58 tells us not to be immovable in this. Now, one of the problem areas, we're going to talk about we will all be changed. One of the problem areas that Christians struggle over, actually, it's about grace. We have a hard time understanding what grace is and how it works in our lives and what it's all about. And because we don't understand grace very well, we go about to create religions, another religion, a better religion. And almost every religion that we create, the basis is the same, is who really gets to go to heaven. And so we add conditions and we add qualifications and we add this and we set up our little elect groups and this little group goes and this little group stays. We get into all that, what I call puff. There's nothing to it. Jesus took the who out of it. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Everyone who is in Christ goes, period. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you've been the greatest soul winner on this planet or you've been one that's never brought anybody to the Lord. You're going. You're getting to go to heaven or in the rapture. It's got nothing to do with what you've done. It's got everything to do with what He did. And He died for us all. He's not selective in the process of who gets to go. You all go. Everyone who's born again, everyone who is in Christ, gets to go. And it's important that we understand that, because you cannot add to perfection. You cannot add or take away from what God said is finished. It is finished. It is completed in Christ. Now, if you'll notice, once again, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Remember the word all. Now, back up with me to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Because I want to draw on that word a little bit. We need to understand that what's being said here about the all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, as I read these scriptures, listen to the little word, the little three-letter word in English, A-L-L. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." There's not any classification of Christians, of higher Christians and lower Christians, and powerful Christians and not powerful Christians, and second experience Christians and first experience Christians. You all have the same experience. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same birth. We all have the same Spirit. These words are important. It'll settle your doctrine the way it needs to be settled. We need to believe what God says. And so here's the second one. Go with me to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And drop down, if you would, please, to verse 21. "So then, let no one boast in men." Can I add a dimension to that? Let no one boast in their denomination or the little group. Let no one boast in men. "For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." If you'll notice very carefully, these apostles never place Christians into groups. "I show you a mystery. We will all be changed. All things belong to you. All were baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one Spirit." You say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. Well, go with me to John chapter 1. I want to give you a couple of scriptures in John. John chapter 1. Listen to this apostolic writer. John 1, verse 16. Do you have it? "For of His fullness." His fullness is talking about the fullness of Jesus Christ, all that He did and accomplished, the finished work of the cross. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Then the final scripture in this is in John chapter 6. Are you listening to the alls here, folks? John chapter 6, verse 37. Everybody have it? "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So from God's view and from God's side and in God's redemptive program, the work of the cross is finished. We'll talk about the struggle later, but it is a finished work. This has to be settled in your own heart, because if this is not settled, then you're always struggling in areas you ought not have struggled over. When He said it's finished, He meant exactly that it was finished. And so 2,000 years ago, the work was finished. The sin of Adam was cleansed from the remembrance of heaven. According to the book of Hebrews, that the Son took His blood, and that sin was dealt with, was cleansed away. And this is why Jesus is called the last Adam. In the first Adam, all sin fell under that condemnation of sin. In the last Adam, all who accept Him, all who receive Him, all who take hold of the atonement, they're saved, that is, in Christ. Why? Because of the blood. The Bible says the life is in the blood. Whose blood was shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago? It was God's blood and man's blood. God and man came together in Christ Jesus. And what the Apostle Peter teaches us, that when we turn to the Lord, we receive Him as our atonement lamb, we receive Him as our Savior, the Holy Spirit takes the blood of God and sprinkles it on your heart. Can you say amen? This has to be settled. This issue is so very important to us. And then, what are we going to be like? It's just not a matter of going to heaven, but then we want to know, what are we going to be like? I have you in John. Go back to John 1. Then I'm going to pick up just a little more here. Listen carefully to this issue of the blood being the atonement for all sin, but the blood provides a new life, a new future. It's not only a matter of going, but what are we going to be like? Well, listen to the apostle, John 1, verse 12 and 13. That doesn't give you a description, but it tells you something that's emphatic and very important. But as many as received Him, how many of you have received Him? To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It doesn't have anything to do with your will. It has to do with you receiving and you accepting. Nobody can birth themselves. But when you receive Jesus Christ, you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, understanding the gospel, His blood atoned, He died in your place, and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Here it says God gave you that fact alone. God gave you the authority, the power, the exousia, the divine right of becoming a child of God. And when you're born again, you become what? You become a child of God. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Then he goes on to say, "This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality." Then the Apostle John says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. For we shall see Him just as He is." And when John says, in 1 John chapter 3, listen carefully, he says, "Now we are children of God." That's not an issue of the second coming. That's an issue of dignity. You're not going to be a child of God, folks, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You are right now a child of God. Can you say amen to that? We are right now before the throne of God. We are children of God. That means we have the dignity of a child of God, but we have the responsibility and we have some duties that go with being a child of God. We'll talk about that certainly in a moment. But do you know that the angels know that you're a child of God? Do you know that all of the angels know who the children are? Do you know that when somebody turns to the Lord, that the angels in heaven actually rejoice? Do you know that whenever you turn to Jesus, He confesses you before angels? And that angels are intricately involved in your life because they know every person who's born again, and they know that you are God's treasure in the earth. You are a child of God. That's dignity. I'm not talking about pride. I'm talking about position. And it's an awesome thing when we stop to think about that. And so the primary work of angels is to watch over God's children. Let me ask you a question. Are your children treasures to you? Are they? Your treasures. You are the treasures of the Heavenly Father. And the angels watch over the lives of God's children. It's important that we understand that. So we will all be changed. Which one of your children are you ready to disown and say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with you anymore"? Which one, Sister Janae? Which one of your kids is not worth too much? You want to get rid of that one? She's pretty as a flower. Michael. None of them. Everyone is unique and special, has his own personality, is a treasure to the heart of the father and mother. Every child is special and very unique. So anyway, this is what we need to understand, is that we will all be changed. That word "all" is crucial to the understanding of biblical salvation, because when we forget that, once again, we'll go around starting new religions, better religions. We'll try to, you know, so that in our new religion, you get to go to heaven. If you're not in this religion, you don't get to go. But if you're in this religion, you get to go. No, we need to understand grace. You're saved by grace through faith, and that out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that God prepared before time for us to walk in them. Every child of God got things God wants them to do. So this is the first issue. We will all be changed. And let's talk about this issue of the struggle of life. I know you never had anything. I don't spend much time on this. But I mean, folks, notice. You notice when you became born again, you didn't go straight to heaven. How many folks notice that? Come on, folks, smile at me. The moment you got born again and received Jesus, you weren't in the pearly gates. You were still down here in the nasty now and now. And you begin to find out that the reason God didn't let you go, because you're not the last one. We've got to stick around until the last child is born. And we have a job to do in this. Part of our duty as the people of God, the children of God, is to seek out. Ask God to use us. Ask God to help us to reach out into the unregenerate world and to find those that God's working with, and their hearts are being tendered and prepared and being brought to the place that they can receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He wants us to get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on the family, the gospel, the sharing. It's important we also understand this, because the family is not going to be complete until the last child is born. Paul says, "I'll show you a mystery." He went on to say, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound." Now, there are a lot of different thoughts about what that trumpet is, but in the context, that trumpet is the trumpet of the final ingathering. When that moment comes, when the last one, isn't that going to be an awesome moment, folks? Wherever it happens on this planet, God knows exactly when it's going to happen and who it will be. That final, that last child receives Jesus as the atonement lamb, and all of a sudden, a trumpet begins to sound throughout a creation. And God says, "Come on home." So that trumpet signifies the final change into glory. But this is where the struggle comes in, because let me share something with you. Every child of God has a dual calling. Every child of God has two things that are working in your spirit all the time. One of them is the upward call. There is an upward call in your heart that cannot be denied. The other is the desire or a call to service. You want to serve God. You may not feel worthy of serving God. You may not feel adequate. You may not feel prepared or trained or whatever. But it doesn't take away from it. In your heart, there is a desire to do something for God. That comes from the dual nature. That comes from the dual calling that's in every child of God. And we find these, and of course they flow together. Inside your heart is the desire to be with the Lord. But also there's a desire to look upon the harvest field or to do what's necessary in this life to bring other people to Jesus. Am I speaking something you understand, folks? Is this true? Well, that calling is in the heart of everyone who belongs to the Lord, regardless of whether you feel qualified or not. And if you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle explains this. I want to read a little bit from chapter 4 and then a little from also chapter 5. But we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're dealing with this struggle of life. And every child of God has this dual call, this upward call, and this call to serve. The desire to render service to the kingdom of God is innate. It's in your spirit to want to do that. And then if you listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us, will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. He said the message, the grace, the message of God's grace, the message of God's redemptive plan in Christ is spreading, and it continues to spread. The last commission given, called the Great Commission to God's people, which belongs to the church, is going to all the world. Don't stop going. Keep going. And preach this gospel. Teach them. Teach them about me. Make disciples of them. I'm going to be with you always. I will always be with you wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever your circumstances may be, whatever disappointment, struggles you may have. Remember, I will always be with you to the end of the age. That is, something's going to happen at the end of the age to close out the age as we know it now. So Paul begins to explain this, that this commission is not only a commission, but it's innate in the heart of a child. Every child of God has this to want to do. This is what keeps bringing us back. Because our eyes get focused on other things in this life. But there's something inside us keeps bringing us back. Keeps bringing us back. Why? There is that call in your heart to serve. To want to serve. Not out of obligation, but out of love, because the emphasis is there. It's a strong drive. Well, look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. I don't know if you noticed that or not, folks. I just turned 63, and I feel like I'm 19 inside, but my body don't want to cooperate sometimes. So the outer man, this temple we have now, is getting older. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. There's a renewing, a refreshing, an aliveness from day by day. Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is, God has given us a capacity to not be fixed on temporal things, to not lust after and drive after and be motivated by and desire to accumulate, just to accumulate things for the sake of accumulation. They never satisfy. But God's putting something down inside of you that makes you long and seek after the eternal thing, the things of eternal value. It's inside of you to want to do that. Can you say amen? Now, Paul begins to balance this out. He says there's something that we know, and he explains this dual call. If you look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, listen to the first verse. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, that is in your present body, in your present life, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You see the direction that Paul's going? Let me read a little further. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. He talks about it again, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So you see what Paul's saying, there is a struggle that we have, a struggle that we desire to serve, a struggle that we desire to go. And it's going to be in your life. So that is the great struggle of life. That is the primary struggle of life that we have. You know, regardless of how qualified we feel, we still have this pulling in both directions. But there's another struggle. And it's a struggle of nature. This is the one that we have to come to grips with also. Because when you become born again, something happens in your heart. There is a nature change that takes place in you, and you become inside spiritual. So you are a spiritual woman and a spiritual man, a spiritual person, but you still live in a body that has its own nature. And so you're going to find in your life a conflict at times between the spirit and between the flesh. Because the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh cannot go to heaven. The flesh has to be changed. But see, we're walking around in this body that has its own nature. But inside this body that has its own nature is a renewed creature. So Paul talked about, when he wrote the Galatian Christians, he talked about this great struggle that takes place in the child of God. That we're pulled often in two different directions. And this is where temptations come from. Because the temptations are temptations of the flesh. Where the enemy wants to draw on our flesh, on our nature, on our natural appetite, on our natural life, puts pressure on that. This is why God does something special for you. And I want you to see it in Hebrews chapter 2. And folks, by the way, you are going to have temptations. Don't think that you're not. They're part of life. But God done something. Jesus has done something in order to help us in our life. And if you listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He, that is Jesus Christ, the man from heaven, the man we call Wonderful, He had to be made like His brethren. What's the next three words? In all things. Some people have the idea that Jesus walked around in a body that wasn't capable of sin, wasn't capable of being tempted. If that was the case, then He couldn't have died for us. He never became one of us. We have to battle temptations. We have to struggle with our flesh. We have to struggle with our natures. It said He had to be made exactly like us in all things so that He might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now listen carefully to the language, because the language here is very important. In order for Jesus to help us in our life, He had to undergo exactly what we are. And there's some key words here. Merciful and faithful. This connects to propitiation. Two things. Merciful, the mercy seat where the blood was applied, means that we always receive mercy from God in every situation that we'll ever have. God always, because Jesus understands. And He knows our need. And He knows our struggle. And He knows our questions. And He knows the battles we have with our flesh. And so His atonement became what's called propitious for us. That the seat is called mercy seat. Not the seat of condemnation. Not the seat of judgment, but it's called the mercy seat of God. Now if you listen to the language, He became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Listen to verse 18, the last part. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He comes to your aid. Do you see it? He comes to your aid. Now if you look at Hebrews chapter 8. Because we're looking at these words, mercy and faithful. It says, because He is faithful, because He experienced, because He knows your struggles, He's able to come to your aid. He's able to be merciful in all situations. And if you look at Hebrews 8, verse number 11. This is talking about, it's reflecting from the prophet of old, speaking about the new covenant that we belong to. Verse 11 says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now be careful, what does that mean? That means I know Jesus personally. You know Jesus personally. You don't have to come to me to come to Jesus. You can go directly to Jesus. Jesus speaks to my heart, speaks to my thoughts, listens to my prayer, cleanses me, empowers me, whatever I may need. God does that for you. Right? They'll all know me. From the least, the child, person just born again, just right now, knows Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things he may not know and needs to learn. Needs education and knowledge. But he knows Jesus. Then listen to what it says in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is, he's saying here that the working of the atonement deals with our lives, deals with our sins, deals with mercy, and deals with his great help toward us. So he comes to our aid. What does that mean? He comes to our aid. He helps us to remain faithful. He comes to our aid. He helps us. Whenever we become unfaithful in an area, whatever it may be, he comes to our aid. What does he do? He helps us to become faithful. He strengthens us. He cleanses us. He refreshes us. But he helps us to become faithful. Why does he need to do that? Because in your body, because you have two natures. You have a spiritual nature and you have a natural nature. And the natural nature cares for only one thing. The things of nature. Spiritual nature cares about one thing, the things of God. So there's a battle inside of you at times that goes on. Something inside of you wants God, and you want the things of God, and you want to walk with God, and you want to live for God. And Paul says, I find a problem. I find that the one that wants to do good, I find that there's a principle of sin working within me. There's a law in the members of my body. But I'm finding myself, what will I, oh wretched man that I am, what will I do? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins to elaborate on the greatest theme of substitution, of the spiritual aspects of redemption in all the Bible. And when he gets into Romans chapter 8, and he begins to write, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation is katakrima, it's a damnatory sentence. And what it's saying in the Greek is there is not now and never can be a damnatory sentence to anybody who is in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He condemned, He judged sin in the flesh. But then Paul went to talk about there's something inside a new child of God now that's different. You have power, many times unrealized, that's down inside of you that you can draw from. Not only do you have the atonement of the mercy seat, not only do you have Jesus coming to your aid, but you have in your heart the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is why John began to write, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Always remember that the greater one lives in you. And by His power, His grace, He's able to rise up to whatever the situation may be. And so we struggle. Sure we battle. Sure we deal with temptations. Why shouldn't we? Jesus did. We're in this life. So it's all a part of this life. So we have these struggles. Now, here's the victory. This is the last area, but stay with me because this is most crucial. Keep your eyes on the throne. One thing, never forget. Not only has your life been made one with Christ Jesus, but the presence and the power of Jesus is always only a breath away. And I'm talking about prayer. I know you've heard of a million sermons on prayer. It doesn't make any difference. You need to hear 2 million. Jesus began to, when he began, they began to write the Gospels and they listened and recorded the things that Jesus said. Jesus said, if you know how to give your children good things, won't the Father give to you the Holy Spirit and give to you the good things? Is he asking for a bread? Is he going to give you a stone? If you ask him for a fish, is he going to give you a serpent? No, he gives good things to those who ask. He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open for you. For everyone that asks receives. We're not receiving because we're not asking. We're not finding because we're not seeking. Right? If the door is not being opened, it's because we haven't knocked. Because we're not putting our eyes on the throne. When you become a child of God, folks, you become throne room children. You have access, instant, immediate access for whatever your need may be, no matter how small someone may think it is, or how great and overwhelming it seems to be. You have right. You have access. You have freedom. You have confidence. You have... That Greek word parousia means open face, unshamed spokenness. You can call upon God anytime, all the time, wherever. And He expects us to do that. And so it tells us, if you look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, I'm keeping you in Hebrews for a little bit here, because the key to victory in our life, one of the greatest keys is always going to be the issue of prayer, whether it's temptation, whether it's need of direction, wisdom, whatever it may be. If you look at chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of condemnation." Forgive me. What is God's throne called? What does grace mean? What is the very simple definition of grace? It means you get something that you don't deserve. But God made you worthy through the blood of the Lamb. Grace means something that beautifies your life. It makes you beautiful. It is God's grace that makes you beautiful. So let us draw near with confidence. That means without fear, without shame, without being afraid to pray and talk to Him, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So drawing near. And so the issue of keeping your eyes on the throne, that's just another way of saying fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so you heard the last 25 years or so, maybe a little, well, not less, at least that long, maybe longer, that there's been a great shift of emphasis in a lot of teaching you hear today. You hear it a lot on television. Some of it can be good. A lot of it is not good. But the focus is on the wealth of the world. The problem with that kind of teaching is that it has a way of undermining the faith of God's people, because you're placing your focus on the wrong place. We are told not to ever do that. The Bible says, Paul says, those who seek after riches, they make this their pursuit. They end up with many pangs in their life and many destructions. And it's not that wealth is not a blessing. Wealth can be a great blessing from God. But if it is your focus, it can become hell. What the Bible tells you to do is fix your eyes on one place always. If we are heavenly children, if we're children born of a heavenly King, and we have a heavenly nature, and we have a heavenly destiny, then God gives us a commandment of what we're supposed to do as heavenly children. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things that are on this earth. How plain can it be, folks? Most sin, most struggles, most problems in a Christian's life has to do with vision, has to do with focus, has to do with what they're looking at and what they're wanting, what they're drawing for. And the way you purify your walk with God, the way you keep your heart clean, is to bring your focus back where it belongs. Your focus is on Jesus. All the apostles speak to this. John says, "He that has this hope in himself," talking about becoming like Christ, "purifies himself just as he is pure." Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. These brothers all talked about it. That the issue of victory in a child of God's life is an issue of vision. Am I speaking to you? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today, folks? This is very important for us to understand. Where you set your eyes is going to control your life. And so the eyes of your heart are always to be fixed on Jesus. to look to Him, to receive from Him, and let Him be the love of your life. Let Him be all of your life. And that brings me to the last area of this issue of focus. It all relates to what I'm saying right now. The Abrahamic vision. You're all familiar with the Abrahamic vision. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about the Abrahamic vision. When God took Abraham outside, He told him to look to the heavens. Didn't He? Look to the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. But He said, look to the heavens. And when He looked at the stars, the message was more than number. God wanted Abraham to have a heavenly heart. And He wanted Abraham to understand something. That Abraham, you're going to have some disappointments in your life. You're going to have some temptation. You're going to have some fears. You're going to have some struggles. You're going to have some setbacks. Read Abraham's life. He had every one of them. You're going to have some problems. But don't ever forget, this is not your home. This is not your home. And Abraham, I'm going to put in your heart a vision. And I'm going to do it in the heart of all my children. I'm going to put something in you that Paul calls the upward call in Christ Jesus. But I want you to understand that your vision, your focus is to be on this center, that this is not your home. And I have prepared a city for you and for all my people. And you're going to have some disappointment. You're going to have some struggle. And you're going to have some failures. And you're going to have moments of backsliding. But I'm going to reign you. I'm going to come to your aid. I'm going to help you with your temptations. I'm going to work with you. But I want you to always remember, in the midst of your disappointment, I want you to stop, get your eyes back on the throne. My throne's in heaven. Get your eyes back on the throne. And remember, this is not your home. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I know you love this scripture. Listen very carefully. Hebrews chapter 11. Because we are to keep that same vision. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. You have it. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now I hope some of you have this underlined in your Bible. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Folks, this is not an earthly city. This is the heavenly city. This is the city that John the Revelator saw and David saw and saints of old. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he kept his vision clear on his real home. Now if you look at verse 13, it wasn't Abraham alone. It says, all these died in faith. That is, they died under the regime of faith. Protected. Kept by God. Without receiving the promises, not yet, because Christ hadn't come yet, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed. Now, what is our confession supposed to be? If this is what the saints of old confessed, are we supposed to confess this? Sure. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, verse 16, another one you ought to make a check mark or do something with it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared a city for them. Do you see the language here, folks? Why is this so important? This will purify your faith like nothing else. When you get your eyes back on Jesus, and back on the promises, and back on the fact that this place is temporary. And no matter what blessings God may give us with our different giftings, some people God gives them to make lots of money, which is fine, but they do it for the kingdom of God. But this purifies your faith and keeps you from lusting after the things of the world. The desire of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. This purifies your faith. And that way God can bless you and you don't stumble. When blessings come, you can thank God for them, but they don't have a hold over your life. Can you say amen? I mean, you can be just as happy having a bicycle ride around as you can having a Rolls Royce. Might even be happier. Because if something happened to Rolls Royce, you won't have the money fixed anyway. For whatever value that is, folks. Fixed. John said, he that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So keep your eyes on the throne. I'm going to close it here, but I want to give you one scripture that I've quoted it throughout the ministry today, but I want you to see it. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Because this is actually the apostolic instructions to every child of God, every person born again. Now, while you're going there, I want to remind you of something that Jeremiah said to his scribe, Baruch. He told his scribe, he said, if you're seeking great things for yourself, don't seek them. That is, we're not to go through life seeking great things for ourselves. We as children born of heaven are always to seek things for the kingdom of God. And always seek to please the Lord. Always seek to do His will. Now listen to the instructions that were given by the Apostle of the Lamb. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking what? The things above. Now, what does that mean? Keep seeking the things above. What do we know is above? What do we know to ask this up above? He's talking about His rule. His pleasure. That which belongs to the kingdom. His vision. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then He gives you a consideration. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That is, there's a position you need to take as a child of God to consider your body, because God, through the power of His Spirit, helps you to rule over the issues of your body. So, are you having a problem with impurity? Are you having a problem struggling with temptations? The problem always comes from one source for a child of God, in my opinion. It all has to do with where you're fixing your eyes. You know I'm telling you the truth. If we begin to deviate from the path and we begin to long and lust after other things, what has happened to our vision? We've turned our vision away from Christ. What happens when you come back to Christ? In simple now, when you talk about vision, folks, and talk about fixing your eyes on Jesus, it speaks of communion. And when you turn your heart back to Jesus, and you begin to talk to Jesus, as a child ought to talk, as you can talk, when you begin to explain to the Lamb what your struggle has been, what does He do? He listens with great love. And He pours grace into your life. And He begins to bless you. And He begins to help you. Right? And so you get your eyes back on Jesus. What happens to you? You're refreshed. You're strengthened. You're blessed. You're kept. Amen. We will all be changed. God not leaving anybody behind. You're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Sound of the trumpet. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit this ministry into your hands. It is your word, Lord, it's true. And you make your word alive through the preaching, the teaching, the sharing. And you present to our hearts what needs to be presented, Lord. In spite of the difficulty of the speaker, Lord, you alone search out our hearts. And I know that you're searching hearts today, Lord, for good purposes, to grant strength, to grant repentance, to grant whatever the need may be. And Father, I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do right now is have an altar call. But what I will do, though, see if there's something that you want to share. You have a revelation or a question or an observation you'd like to make?
I was excited to see the topic of your teaching this morning, because this morning as I was doing my Bible reading and devotion, I began thinking about being changed. And we were fortunate enough to go to Costa Rica and visited a butterfly garden there. And I have a butterfly garden. And every day I go out and enjoy them so much. And that word changed, transfigured, what Yeshua did on the Mount of Transfiguration is actually metamorphosed.
Yeah.
And we're all sort of in that metamorphosed stage, you know. And when we went to the butterfly garden, it showed how they picked those eggs that were no bigger than a grain of sand and how they became this thing called a chrysalis that hung on this branch. And then in one day, in just a moment, in a flash, it metamorphosed into the most gorgeous butterfly you have ever seen. And that's what I guess we're all, I was thinking about the association, we're all waiting in this sort of, I guess, chrysalis stage, waiting to be metamorphosed into something, the same thing that he was on that Mount of Transfiguration. And this subject this morning was just in perfect correlation to my meditation.
Thank you, sister. I appreciate you sharing that, Sister Elaine. You know what happened? You referred to the Mount of Transfiguration. Metamorpho, we get our word metamorphosis from it, metamorpho. He became on the outside what he is on the inside. And see, in the book of Philippians, the third chapter, when it ends that particular chapter, it says that Jesus is going to exert power towards you to make your body conform to his body. We will be like him. We're waiting, right? In the nasty now and now, there's things that we need to do. But there's something in our hearts that's waiting for metamorphosis. Don't you love the Lord? Isn't it good to serve the Lord? Amen. Thank you, sister. Anyone else want to share? Do you want to share, Rebecca? No? You can have your hand up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand together, Father. Let's just continue to stay with our hearts attuned to the Lord. There's folks that have need here this morning. You're here by appointment. Some of you are appointed that this is your regular place of worship. Others, you're here because God brought you here to hear what the Lord wanted you to hear. And as we worship the Lord, I want to invite you, to encourage you to come up for whatever need you may have. If you've had your eyes on other things, and you realize now that I need to get them back to Jesus, you can do it where you are. But you can also do it by coming up, letting the enemy know that you're not ashamed to make things right. That I want to make things right. I want my focus back on Jesus. And I want to honor him in my life. So whatever your need may be, if that's one, maybe some other thing, please take this time. Thank you, Jesus.